Reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 and 16 through 41. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and prepare present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built on the altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is a sound of a heavy rain." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
green light.
Thank you. This is a good time to thank all our sound techs every week who really do so much week after week. Thank you, Steve and team. Let's pray. We're coming to you, God, seeking your help, your mercy. We need you, and we need your word. We need you to speak to us. So please come and don't hold back. Rain down upon us your grace, your favor, your kindness, your truth, your presence, and change us. It's not a small thing to ask. We almost don't know what we're asking for when we ask it. But we know this much, our God is a consuming fire. You're holy. You're awesome. And we want to bow down before you. Help us. Help me. In Christ's name, amen. It's been 3 years since it last rained in Israel. And as verse 2 tells us, the famine that had resulted had become severe. But it's crucial, as we read this, to understand that this drought wasn't ultimately a meteorological problem. It was a moral problem. It wasn't a natural disaster. In fact, it was a spiritual, supernatural disaster. God had been withholding rain from Israel as an act of discipline for their idolatry. They had begun to worship Baal and Asherah, the Canaanite fertility gods. And all this took place under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who had introduced these false gods to the people. Which was the real God? The one who had true power over rain and crops and life and death? That was the question. With this terrible drought, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was seeking to show them once and for all that he alone was God. And now, after 3 long, very dry years, God had decided it was time to make it rain once again. But how would he do that? In my family, we're big fans of the hip-hop historical musical Hamilton. Don't know if there are other fans in the house here today. And that means that we had to explain to our kids when they were younger, not only that Thomas Jefferson wasn't actually a rapper, but also that grown-ups normally don't settle their disputes through a duel in the way that Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr did in real life. A duel. In today's passage, God, through the prophet Elijah, was inviting Baal to a kind of duel, a contest, a showdown. In the previous chapter, we saw that God had shown his power in the privacy of a widow's home. But now in 1 Kings chapter 18, he would show his power in full view of all of Israel, in a public spectacle on Mount Carmel. It's almost Halloween. Maybe some of you were thinking caramel. No, not caramel, Mount Carmel. Because the people didn't just need rain, they needed a downpour of God's transforming grace. They needed to see Baal fully discredited, exposed decisively as a fraud. It's time to settle the issue. Who is the true God? We're going to look at this dramatic, wonderful story through 3 different points. First, the courage of the prophet. Secondly, the waverings of the people. And third, the fire of God. The courage of the prophet, the wavering of the people, and the fire of God. Let's look first at courage. Did you notice in verse 1 that God instructs Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, show yourself to Ahab, because Elijah had been in hiding. And why, you might ask, and that's because, we've talked about this in previous weeks, there was a death warrant on his life. As verse 4 tells us, Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. And that's why when Ahab finally sees Elijah in verse 17, he calls him, you troubler of Israel. In other words, this drought, this trouble, this famine, this is your fault. See, a proud and unrepentant person always sees problems as someone else's fault. No room for self-reflection. It makes it worth asking, friends, because we all struggle with unrepentance. Who are you calling a troubler when God is calling you to repentance? But Ahab won't repent. Neither will Jezebel. They'd rather kill the prophet than listen to him. And that's why it's amazing that despite all the threats, despite the fearful circumstances, and it was scary, this is real life, Elijah did exactly what God told him to do. Verse 2 tells us, Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. This was an amazing display of courage. What is courage? Here's how Christian writer Tessa Thompson defines it. Courage is a Godward strength of soul manifest in doing what is right and necessary despite difficulty or danger. In other words, it's the ability to do what's right even when it's hard and when it hurts. Courage isn't the absence of fear, a common misconception. Courage is perseverance in the face of fear. You can be afraid and brave. Friends, where in your life today do you need more courage from God? I think oftentimes we have the wrong mental picture that we carry around in our hearts and our minds about what courage is all about. We often associate courage with sort of chest thumping, bravado, sometimes large biceps. Whereas the most courageous women and men in the Bible are often the outwardly scrawny ones with hulking souls. And the most courageous one of all, of course, was Jesus, who outwardly, as far as human eyes could see, didn't seem all that impressive, but who loved his enemies. And that takes enormous courage. Who kept every one of his promises. And that takes courage too. And who endured the unspeakable shame and torture of the cross to save us from our sins. Thank God for the courage of Jesus. You see, courage isn't the same thing as brashness or bravado. The loudest bullies are actually often the biggest cowards. You know that, right? People who need to push others around just to feel strong. In fact, the biggest coward in this story is King Ahab, right? He basically just disappears from the narrative, and he never has enough strength to repent. Because it takes courage to humble yourself, to lay yourself before others with vulnerability. It takes courage to admit your sin and own your mistakes, doesn't it? One last thing about courage here, it can look different person to person. It's not personality dependent. How do we know? Well, Elijah wasn't the only courageous one in the story. Don't forget Obadiah. Obadiah was King Ahab's palace administrator, we're told, a high official in the royal court. He was a devout believer in the Lord, our text tells us, and he was embedded in Ahab's wicked regime. And we're told in verse 4 that he secretly defied Jezebel's order to execute the prophets of the Lord. So sort of in an act of civil disobedience, he instead hid 100 of these faithful fugitives, hid them in caves, and then supplied them with food and water, presumably over the last 3 years. And in doing so, he was risking his own life. See, Elijah's work, his courage was more public and confrontational. Obadiah's work, his courage was more quiet and behind the scenes. As commentator Dale Davis put it, sometimes Yahweh, the Lord, attacks evil with an in-your-face style of an Elijah, and sometimes he frustrates evil by the simple subversion of an unobtrusive agent. We're not all called to courageous faithfulness in exactly the same way. So, what might courage look like for you in your station in life? In light of actual fears or threats that you are presently facing, it might be courage to stand up for what's true and right despite temptation, or maybe peer pressure that you kids might be feeling in the classroom or on the playground, or you grown-ups might be feeling in the office room or in the hallways of your apartment. You might be called to courage, to love unexpected people, hard people, to love your enemies, someone that's hard to love. And even if people despise you for extending kindness in the way that Jesus might, it might be courage to repent, where you're facing the threat of facing your own spiritual helplessness. Maybe you've been saying, I don't even know that I can change. Which is a good place to be if you believe in the power of God. Again, it takes courage to humble yourself, to repent, and to receive God's mercy. What might courage look like for you? In light of the fears or threats that you are facing, the courage of the prophet, but we see more. We also see in the story the wavering of the people. Second point. And here's the heart of the story, the big showdown. You have a massive crowd, people from all over Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, all of them summoned to Mount Carmel. And the language that's used in this scene actually echoes Exodus 24 and Joshua 3 and 4, when Moses gathered the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and when Joshua gathered the people while crossing the Jordan River. So Elijah is here, the new Moses, the new Joshua, and he's leading his people in a covenant renewal ceremony, renewing their relationship, their commitment to God. And the very first thing that Elijah does here is he addresses the people in verse 21. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the same question needs to be posed to all of us today. How long will you waver between the Lord and the idols of your heart? It's time to make your choice. Do you know that archaeologists have actually found ancient inscriptions that refer to Asherah, this Canaanite fertility goddess, as the wife or mistress of Yahweh, the God of Israel? Apparently, the Israelites were trying to hang on to both, to worship both at the same time. And don't we too? So many professing the name of Jesus while also clinging to the false gods of our culture and of our own lives. But Jesus said unambiguously in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Friends, what's the true master of your life? What really drives you? Is it the pursuit of security or productivity or a career or happiness or freedom or romance or marriage or acceptance by your peers? Every one of them can be masters, meaning the primary thing that gets you up, that animates your energy throughout the day, that puts you to bed at night, that keeps you up at night. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. But someone says, can I serve Jesus and a little bit of money? And Jesus says, no. Not a lot of money, just enough to be comfortable and secure. No. How about Jesus on Sundays and then career on Mondays through Fridays? I'll even throw you a Saturday, Jesus. 5 to 2? No. Beloved, Jesus wants all of you. He deserves all of you. Single-hearted devotion. And this is for your good, because it's only in giving all of yourself to him that you can discover all that he promises to be for you. All of his love, all of his nearness, all of his wisdom, all of his kindness, all of his truth, all of his strength, all of his endurance, all of his Holy Spirit given to you freely by his grace. Dear friends, how long will you waver? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But it's worth asking, how did God turn back their hearts again that day, as Elijah prayed in verse 37? And how does he intend to turn our hearts back from our waveringness day to day, from our sitting on the fence? In the end, it wasn't just the fire that came down from heaven. It wasn't just seeing the power and the unmistakable holiness of God. It was that they got a glimpse of his beauty, his grace, his gospel. Well, where do we see that? Well, check this out. Elijah gave the people instructions, verse 23 to 24, actually the prophets of Baal. He gave them instructions, get two bulls. And the prophets of Baal will prepare one bull for sacrifice, put it on the wood, but he said, don't light the fire yet. And then I will prepare, Elijah said, the other sacrifice and put it on the wood. Then you will call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. He's the real deal. And then the prophets of Baal were up first. Well, it's worth noting, they were the popular prophets in town. Elijah even says in verse 25, there are so many of you. Elijah was outnumbered 450-1 that day. And it reflected a little bit of the heart of the people, I think. They tried literally all day to get that fire to come on down. All day from morning until noon, verse 26. They shouted. They danced around the altar. And then you heard with chuckles that Elijah began to taunt them. He said, shout louder. You know, maybe he can't hear you, this Baal. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy. Do you know that Hebrew phrase for busy actually was a euphemism for using the restroom? So he's occupied, maybe. Or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. Unreliable. Checked out. And then we see the prophets begin to resort to more desperate measures. They began to cut themselves, slashing themselves with swords and spears until the blood flowed in verse 28. And maybe someone says, what a bunch of pagan practices. I would never. But actually, I would propose to you, it's a perfect picture of what all human hearts are inclined to do to try to win the favor of God. It's what every religion and philosophical system and personal impulse that we've got in a human heart does in order to get God to pay attention, to love me, bless me, and maybe make my life right. But what do? We try to impress God with all kinds of good deeds, personal, private morality, public works of activism and justice. Loud shouts, if not with your words, then with your actions. Dancing. You see, the picture here is that God is far off and needs to almost be bribed to come to you. We saw that these prophets were popular. It's a reminder that you can build a whole consumer industry around religion and even religious Christianity and be dead wrong. The results are unreliable. You can never be sure you've done enough, which is why so many of us are exhausted serving these idols. And it might sound extreme, but it always demands your blood. Sacrifice. If not yours, then someone else. Don't you know idolatry requires the sacrifice of someone or something? Your relationships, your health, your joy, your loved ones, your neighbor. And in the end, you're always left empty and spiritually dead. Verse 29. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Which is perhaps what some of you have felt, limping in, looking for the attention of God. Beloved, there is another way. Notice the sharp contrast that the people saw between the worship of Baal and the worship of the Lord. And Elijah gives us a picture of what's nothing less than the gospel of grace. Verse 30, Elijah says, come here to me. I mean, you almost expect Elijah to spin around to the people and say, all right, you losers, wait till you see the truth now. Something berating, something condemning or scolding. Behold the gentleness of God through his prophet. Come near to me. Jesus is God in Christ. Come near to his sinful and wayward people. And some of you today need to hear God say to you, not sternly, but gently, hear it. Come near to me. Come here to me. Elijah then repaired the altar of the Lord. There was a broken down, unused altar to Yahweh, and Elijah needed to repair it, to fix it. It's almost this picture of repentance that the people are invited into. To admit their wrongs, to turn away from the idol Baal and to turn back to God. And then we're told Elijah picks out 12 stones, one each for each of the tribes of Israel. See, here's the prophet identifying with the people, with their families. Again, he's not saying, you're the sinners over there. Here is God saying, I will take on your sins onto myself. Indeed, isn't this what Jesus did? The Son of God incarnate in human flesh, who took on the punishment that we deserve for all of our idols, who bore the wrath that we should have absorbed and absorbed it into his own soul as he hung upon his cross with gospel identification with us. Here's Elijah lifting up a simple prayer of faith. No impressing, no dancing, no shouting, no self-mutilation, no bribing God to gain his attention. Because there's an acknowledgement that there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. And there's nothing that you can fail to do that'll make God love you less. That makes you paranoid to keep on trying to work and work and work yourself into exhaustion, working for God's favor. Do you feel it? Are you looking for relief? Do you want the rest of the gospel where you can finally exhale and know that God loves you perfectly in Jesus? Amen. Here's Elijah living out this picture of the gospel, which demands no blood from the worshipers, but only blood from the one sacrifice, even Jesus, the true bull who was laid upon the altar, who died to make a way for you and me to receive the presence and the personal favor of God. Friends, do you know this gospel? And do you see how different it truly is? Between every other scheme for finding God and the gospel of grace, which is given to you as a gift. Will you receive it, whether if for the first time, if you've been exploring or seeking after the true God, or if you've been a follower of Christ, but it's just another good day to be renewed in the gospel of grace, to follow him again, not trying to dance and shout your way into God's heart, but to know that you have the free gift of an invitation purchased by Christ. And will you remember how different this is even from an invitation to traditional Christian morality, which itself can turn into an idol? Cultural forms of religion, even the right and true religion that can be used to try to earn your way into impressing God with your actions, your righteousness, your doings, your association with the right tribe, the right people, the right politics, the right whatever, which is the farthest thing from a joyful embrace of the gospel of grace. That's the offer of God to you. Lastly and briefly, the fire of God. Elijah prays, and it might have been a lightning bolt, fire coming down from God, which would have been quite the polemic. Baal, being the storm god and often depicted as holding a lightning bolt. God loves showing up false gods. Fire came down from heaven as Elijah knelt and prayed. And the fire of God, of course, was always in the Old Testament and New, a theophany, the visible depiction of the very presence of a holy and majestic God. You better believe the people there on Mount Carmel that day were terrified. You better believe they knew who had shown up. And it makes me wonder whether we have been too neglectful of the holiness of God. It makes me wonder if we have forgotten today, and perhaps broadly in this generation, that our God is in fact, as our call to worship reminded us from Hebrews 12, that our God is a consuming fire who should be worshiped with reverence and with awe. I remember clearly the very first time I got a speeding ticket while driving on the Western Kentucky Parkway. I was there for a work trip. I'd prided myself on not having gotten any speeding tickets yet. And so I'd imagined and played out in my head many times what kind of stud I would be when I was finally pulled over. Confident, negotiable. The cop with his hat pulled me over. And I was surprised when rolling down the window or pushing down the window how much my hands were actually perceptibly trembling a little bit. I imagined myself saying something like, "Well, what seems to be the problem, officer?" But instead stammered out something like, did I do something wrong, sir? Was I speeding, sir?" And whether that was right or if that was wrong, I think it was because in my bones I understood a little bit of what it meant to be before an authority, a state authority, law enforcement authority, yes, but authority, human authority, how much more to stand before the presence of God? When was the last time you named your sin stammering? Because you saw how much you had offended God. And because you saw a clear picture of how much you had harmed the people around you. When was the last time you fell to your knees in prayer? Because you were overwhelmed by the impossibility that God would forgive you. That he would love you. You, me, of all people. When was the last time you were surprised by the grace of God? Not flippant, neglectful, or taking anything for granted, but with a soft and new heart, trembling in delight. Not as one afraid, but like a bridegroom or bride might have shaking knees at the altar of their own wedding. There is a kind of trembling of love that only the good news of grace can supply. Have you felt it in your bones? Have you tasted it? Because don't you know the story of the grace of God is not simply that the power of God shows up with fire, but that the fire of God was poured down upon that one sacrifice, Jesus. That lightning bolt to his soul, not for his own sins, but for yours. That's the measure of his love for you. He was willing to suffer and die for you with courage. For your sake and for his glory. Friends, have you beheld the lightning of the gospel in your soul? Do you long for the fire of God to burn within you? Ask him. Answer me is all Elijah prayed. And God answered. God will answer you too. Let's pray.
come to you, O Lord, and we ask that by your Spirit that you would pierce our hearts, awaken our hearts, give us new life, turn us away from false gods, turn us back to you, break into pieces the wavering of our heart, woo us back with your love, receive us by your bleeding sacrifice, Jesus. And help us to know that you call us to come to the altar. The arms of the Father are open wide. We come to you, Lord Jesus. We trust that you'll keep your promises because great is your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.